This morning we continue our way in this season of Lent, considering the theme of repentance. And today we are given a negative example to flee from, rather than a positive example to emulate. Though there are positive things in this text, the emphasis for us in the theme of, regarding the theme of repentance is negative. Today we take up a challenging text in Revelation chapter 16. Here we are. It's challenging because it's the book of Revelation. It's also challenging because we're deep into the book of Revelation. And so to understand this, we need a little bit of context. And so that's what I want us to do to begin. I want us to just think about where this text is coming in the book and in the vision, and then look at the characters here and allow ourselves to reflect, because that's what we're wanting to do in this season of Lent, is we're wanting to reflect on our own hearts. We're wanting to ask ourselves, how are we doing in terms of repentance? Do we have a repentant spirit, a repentant heart, a broken and contrite spirit, if you will? So we've been looking at different texts to provoke that thought, to hold up examples. Last week, thinking about the parable of the prodigal son, considering who is it, which of those sons is the lost son that is being referenced there? Could it be the one son who has not yet come into the party and yet didn't seem lost? He seemed like he was in the Father's house, but indeed was not. And so what does that mean for us? How do both sons convict us? How do we see ourselves in both of them? And where do we need to repent? This morning, we come at this issue of repentance in terms of the coming day of wrath. Revelation chapter 16 is the beginning of another cycle in the book of Revelation. Revelation, though we won't go into all the structure here, but the position I take when we read Revelation is that it is a heavenly view, right? So a view from God's perspective of the age between the first and second coming of Jesus. Now, I say that because most people, when they read the book of Revelation, read it as just a picture of the quote-unquote end times, meaning the last, you know, days, because it's such outlandish stuff going on here. You know, you got beasts with multiple heads coming up out of the sea and rivers turning to blood and, you know, frogs coming out of the mouth of a beast, you know, crazy stuff. And so people are like, well, golly, that's God. Well, the end times are going to be crazy, you know? And then I come along and say, well, no, it's right now, actually. It's happening right now. And people think, oh, you're nuts, you know? But yeah, I've been called nuts many times, so I've learned to handle it. But no, I believe that Revelation is a heavenly vision of the age between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. And as we move toward the end of the book, the emphasis of that vision tends also to shift to the end of the timeline. And that's where we are in Revelation 16, where we're getting a vision of our age, yes, but the emphasis of this vision is pointing us now toward the end of the age in the final judgment of God. And so if you think back to Revelation, it begins with the heavenly courtroom. John is ushered up into the heavens, sees the throne room of God, and as such, John, all the rest of the vision that he's about to get is framed by the throne. Now, before John gets a vision of all this scary stuff down on earth, if you will, where it's going to be beasts and wrath and trumpets and judgments and martyrdom and all kinds of stuff, John has that image framed by a vision of a throne room, where God is seated firmly upon his throne, and before the throne is a sea of glass, and around the throne is a rainbow, and the saints representing the whole church, Old and New Testament, the 24 elders are bowing before the throne, praising and throwing their crowns at the feet of the Lord. And this is the vision John gets to begin what becomes a very unsettling book. And John then, and then of course in chapter 5, the vision of Jesus Christ, the one who is worthy to take the scroll from the hand of the Father and to break its seals and to open the scroll and to accomplish its purposes. That finally there is one worthy to accomplish God's promises that root all the way back to Genesis 3:15. God's been making all these promises, but who is there to fulfill it? Adam? No. Noah? No. Abraham? No. Isaac? Jacob? Joseph? No. Moses? No. David? No. I mean, the whole story of the Old Testament is, nope, not them, not them, not them, not them. And John weeps when he contemplates, you know, we've been down there doing this a long time. There's no one worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals and to accomplish the amazing plan and purpose of God for salvation. And then in the middle of his tears, the angel, the elder says, don't weep, don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has prevailed. He is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals. And John looks to see this lion in Revelation 5, and he sees a lamb standing as if slain, with seven horns, perfect power. Seven in the book of Revelation is an image of perfect completeness and fullness. A lot of sevens in the book of Revelation. And he has seven horns, perfect power. Yeah, I know he's a lamb, but he has perfect infinite power. And he's a lamb slain yet standing, right? Crucified yet risen, now with all authority in heaven and earth given to him. And he has seven eyes, perfect knowledge. And John just so happy about this. And then a cascading praise just breaks out in Revelation 5 of praise to the Lamb and the one who's seated upon the throne. And that's how the vision begins. John hasn't seen all the scary stuff that's about to come. It's just important that we see that first. And now we're going to see the whole vision in light of that. So whatever scary stuff comes, John, in this vision that I'm going to show you, just know that it's all let this be the light that colors it all. Now, John is given a vision of what the breaking of the seals looks like. What does the fulfilling of the purpose and plan of God look like in real time? And so we get the series of seven seals, and then we get a series of seven trumpets, and now we have the series of seven bowls of wrath. And each of these are a window, if you will, a vision into the kinds of things that will now, you know, for John and the seven churches he's writing to, they should expect. Now, it looks scary and wild and crazy because it's a vision. It's a vision. And visions, I've mentioned this in the many times I've preached on Revelation, but it's good just to hear again and again. A vision, as Pastor Parkinson in church in Baltimore, I heard from him, and it's always stuck with me, that he said a vision is not a photograph. You know, a photograph tells you, you know, what is, you know, to your eyes, to your senses. But a vision tells you what the significance of things is. A vision is not, so don't look for an actual beast that comes out of the ocean with seven heads and 10 horns, right? Don't look for that. What the vision is doing, it is telling you the significance of things. So the church is described as a bride. Roman culture is described as a whore. The Roman Empire is described as a beast. The devil is described as a dragon. Jesus is described as a lamb. So these metaphors are not disconnected metaphors and images. They're images that are telling you the reality. When you look at Jesus and you just see a traveling Jewish rabbi, well, no, you're wrong. You're wrong. You know what he is? He's a lamb standing as if slain with seven horns and seven eyes. That's what he is. That's Jesus. Right, the devil is not a guy in red tights with a pointy tail and a pitchfork. You know what he is? A dragon. Rome is not just a mighty economic force. You know what it is? A beast. And its culture is a harlot that seduces you into idolatry. Okay? That is what Revelation is doing for the church. It's pulling back the veil of your sense experience and saying, let me tell you what's real. Let me tell you what you should really be seeing when you see Roman culture or even American culture. Be careful of the harlot. Be careful of the beast and so forth. And what you should see when you see Jesus. So that's how Revelation works. Now, by the time we get to Revelation 16, John has received a vision of the breaking of the seals, the opening of the scroll of God. He has received the vision of the seven trumpets, that during this age, not only is the will of God being manifested, but God is sending these little warning judgments, like trumpets, heralding the coming of the great judgment. And so we've been getting that. And when we see calamities around us, and if we had time to go into Revelation, we could think what kinds of things are trumpets. But for John, it's things like natural disasters. It's things like the fall of kingdoms. When you hear of kingdoms falling, like when Rome fell, or when the Nazi regime fell, or when any regime falls, when you see kingdoms of this earth fall, that's a little warning trumpet. The day of the ultimate fall is coming. things like civil strife, when you hear what's going on in Gaza, right? When you hear about things like in Ukraine, where there's, these things are, have their own historical importance, but they are also, according to Revelation, little trumpets that a final judgment is coming. And so what you should do when you see these things, when you hear there's strife in Israel between the Palestinians and the Israelites, do you know what you should do? Repent. When you hear that there's an earthquake in Iran that killed 150 people, do you know what you should do? You should repent. You say, why do I have to repent? What did I do? Well, the point is, it's a trumpet sound that is telling you ultimate judgment is coming. So when you hear the little trumpet, you should be remembered. Let me repent and prepare myself for the day of the final judgment. Like every march around the wall of Jericho. And when you see the army go around Jericho one time, you know what you should do if you're inside? Make peace with the God of Israel. Because there's going to come a time when he walks around seven times that the walls are coming down and it's utter calamity. And so we hear those trumpets. So we've had that within the text. And then sprinkled in to these visions of scary stuff and calamity have also been these beautiful visions of the people of God, dressed in white, following the Lamb wherever he goes, maybe being martyred, maybe being crushed by the beast, that's all in the book, being trampled by their enemies. Yet nonetheless, John, seeing that and feeling the horror of it, is able to look and see this innumerable host, given a number, 144,000, but being an innumerable host, that John is able to look and see, following the Lamb wherever he goes, dropping palm branches before the king and praising him and singing to him a song that only they know. It's just so many beautiful images of the church through these calamities following the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where we've been in this book. Really scary stuff, but also this beautiful image of Christ preserving his church and bringing them to glory. Now we get to chapter 16, where now we come to this third cycle of sevens. We've had seven seals, seven trumpets, and now the seven bowls of wrath. Seven being perfect, complete. So the perfect and complete wrath of God is now about to be poured out. And as we've said, it takes the image of the plagues in Egypt when God poured out his wrath, small w, his wrath upon Pharaoh. One bowl, if you will, one plague after the next, after the next, after the next, and we'll see what Pharaoh does. Does Pharaoh heed the judgments and give God glory, or does Pharaoh harden his heart? And we know the answer to this question, and the question that is left out for you and for me is, how will we handle the judgments of God as we see them displayed? So in this text, we get these 10 plague-like kind of things with loathsome sores being poured out. We know that was, remember, the boils from Egypt. And then we get the sea and all the waters turning to blood in bowl 2 and 3. And that just mimics the first plague where Moses turns the water to blood. Then in the fourth, men are scorched by the sun, by the heat of the sun. And this is important because just a couple chapters earlier, when God was speaking to his people, he said, the sun will never scorch you. You know, you will never endure that. So this image of the sun as the burning wrath of God, and the people of God will not endure it. But here in the seven bowls of wrath, those who are not in Christ are having to do it. They are being scorched with fire. Then in the fifth bowl, we have darkness, reminiscent of the darkening of the sun in the ninth plague. And then in the sixth bowl, we have the river Euphrates drying up and the armies from the east coming in. And here we get a vision of what we know as the Battle of Armageddon, where God is now sending his armies, if you will. Think about, like, in the Old Testament, the armies that came from the east as the hand of God's judgment, right? The Chaldeans and the Assyrians and so forth that came and brought the judgment of God upon Israel. Well, even now for Rome and for the people, that is portrayed in this image of armies from the east coming as the hand of God in the sixth bowl to bring judgment against those who worship and honor the beast. Yet as the armies prepare to come, the beast, the three-headed beast, if you will, the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet, gather up an army of their own. They gather up an army of their own to meet the army of God's judgment in the great showdown at Armageddon, something that if you're reading through Revelation, you will get to in chapter 19, which it turns out is not much of a battle at all. They meet at the great battle and the Lord just takes the dragon and throws him in the lake of fire. You know, he takes the beast and throws him in. So there's no big showdown in calamity. It's just like, oh, it's over. Okay. Okay. I always think of the great battles of the Lord of the Rings, you know, when you're seeing, you know, the armies of Sauron are marching on, you know, on Helm's Deep and it's just hordes of orcs and it looks invincible, you know, and it is a great showdown and oh no, we're losing. No way, we're winning. No, we're losing. Oh, we've won, you know, and it's like, you know, the pressure release from it. And you think, well, that's how the Battle of Armageddon will be. It'll just be this massive showdown. But when you get there in Revelation 19, it's no showdown at all, actually. You know, the great armies gather themselves and a rider on a white horse comes and takes the beast and throws him in the lake of fire. That's the end. So the Battle of Armageddon is not much of a battle, it turns out. But nonetheless, the beast is gathering his army because he is not going to say, oh, wow. Okay, so the Lord is gathering an army here. I better submit. No. I will resist. I will gather up an army of my own. And we'll fight this out and see who comes out on top. So that's what we have in Revelation 16. We have the pouring out of the perfect wrath of God. And we're seeing how it affects the people upon whom these bowls are poured. Now, I want to say one last thing about context. And I'm sorry that I'm going on about this. It's just hard when you preach in Revelation because you can't just jump into the text because everybody's going, what the heck is this about? But one last thing I want to say is I did not choose as a word of exhortation today Romans 1. Maybe that's why I accidentally wrote Romans 16 because I have Romans 1 in my head. But in Romans 1, you will remember that in Romans 1:18, a text that we've used often, Paul says, for the wrath of God is being revealed against all the disobedience of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Paul takes the wrath of God and draws it into the present. That is to say that for Paul, the wrath of God is not merely something that will come on that last day. The wrath of God is something that is being revealed in our age. Now, not to the fullest extent that it will be on that day. On that day, if you will, the seven bowls of wrath will be poured out in their fullness. But nonetheless, Paul is able to look at his day in the Roman Empire, and we must be able to look at our day within this American world in which we live, and see that the wrath of God is now, even now, being poured out against the children of disobedience who suppress, they don't want to deal with the truth, so they suppress the truth. They push it down in unrighteousness. And Paul goes on to describe what that looks like. Professing to be wise, they become fools, exchanging the glory of God for the lower glory of mortal beasts and mankind. They worship the creature rather than the creator. They neither give thanks to God nor glorify him, but their foolish hearts are darkened. So that's what man does with the truth. You and I walk out on a day like this, a glorious day, and we say, oh, God, thank you for this beautiful day, right? We give thanks, not because we're told to. It just comes, it bubbles out of us. But not so with those upon whom the wrath of God is being poured out. They see this beautiful day, and they suppress that truth in unrighteousness and refuse to give God praise. And they will worship the lower things. They keep their heads down to the lower things rather than giving God praise. And so even now, there's an application to this text in Romans 16 Revelation 16 that we have to deal with now. All that to say, please, when we read Revelation 16, don't think, wow, it's going to be bad for those people who live on that day. Because Paul draws that day right into the present and says, it's beginning right now. How are we handling it? Because the wrath of God is being poured out. And the way he says it's being poured out in Romans 1 is he says God turns them over to their idolatrous desires. Do you want to know where you can see wrath being poured out today? Look for God turning man over to his idolatrous desires. That, according to Paul in Romans 1, is the wrath of God beginning to be poured out. Just like with Pharaoh, letting him harden his own heart. That is the wrath of God. We don't have to wait for the day when, again, this is a vision, when, oh my gosh, there's going to be sores and boils and the water's going to be blood and there's going to be armies coming out of the east and there's going to be the sun burning everyone. No, no. Okay, those are vision images of the fullness of wrath, but it is now. It's beginning now. It's beginning now in God turning man over, just like the father and the prodigal son, which gave his son the money and said, go, that we looked at last week. That is the righteous wrath of God now, and it will be consummated and completed in Revelation 16 on that final day when he sets all things right. So I say this so that even as we hear this text, we don't just go, man, stinks for that generation. No, 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 no. We've got to watch our hearts right now. Okay. Now, what do I want us to see in this text? We're not going to go through what do each of these bowls represent. We're just looking at them as images of the sevenfold wrath of God being poured out. Sevenfold meaning perfect and complete. Okay? And it is the bowls are being emptied upon all the earth. Okay, so what do I want us to see? I want us actually to hear something. I want us to hear two voices in this text. It's interesting that in Revelation 16, there is no delay. It's bowl 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And this is not true with the seven seals, and it's not true with the seven trumpets. In the seven seals, it is seal 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And you're thinking, okay, here comes 7. And the text pauses and gives you a chapter of delay in which the church is gathered up. And then boom. Seventh seal. And then we get to the trumpet, same thing. Trumpet 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, pause, and we get a chapter on the gathering of the church, and then boom, 7. But when we get to the bowls of wrath, there is no delay now. It's bowl 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. We are at the end, and there's no delay now. The time for repentance, if you will, is over. And we want to prepare now, if you will, for that day. As these are being poured out, however, in the text slightly delays because it does let us pause to hear some things. And we hear voices, okay? And one is a voice of praise. And the other is a voice of blasphemy. And I want to lay these out before us today as two potential responses to the judgment of God. And here's a good little test for us to examine our heart. Where are we inclined when we see a foretaste or even when we hear the idea of the wrath of God? Do our hearts leap in praise or do our souls recoil in frustration and maybe even anger? Bowl 1, loathsome sores. Bowl 2, sea turns to blood. Bowl 3, waters turn to blood. Then I heard an angel. Okay, so now I get a voice from heaven, and the Lord lets this voice interject into the middle of the pouring out of the bowls of wrath. Then I heard an angel from the water saying, "You are righteous, O Lord." Now remember, he's pouring out the bowls of his fury upon the inhabitants of the earth, particularly upon those who bear the mark of the beast, those who have said, and one of the things I love about Revelation is it is binary. It's binary. It's either light or darkness. There is no middle ground in Revelation. You either worship the beast or you worship the lamb. You are either part of the bride or you are part of the harlot. Right? You either worship the one seated upon the throne or you worship the dragon. You are either part of Zion or you are part of Babylon. It is all through Revelation. It is very stark. And those who have chosen to ally with the beast out of fear, or out of seduction from the harlot, the woman that rides the beast, right? The culture of the beast. whatever, whether you were seduced in or scared in, if you went that way, then these bowls are pouring out on you. And as the fury of God is being poured out, the angel in heaven cries out, "You are righteous, O Lord." No, there's no issues. Well, I'm conflicted here because, you know, wow, it's tough to see your wrath poured out. And, you know, no. You are righteous, Lord. The one who is and who was. And then you see the little footnote there, who is to be. That is not in the text. Earlier in Revelation is the one who is and the one who was and the one who is to come. But at this point, that drops off because this is the coming of judgment. You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and the one who was. Because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for this is their just due. Now, that's an angel from heaven. Then you hear another voice. In verse 7, and I heard another from the altar saying. Now, if you know the book of Revelation at all, you will know the voice that comes from the altar. And if you don't know Revelation that well, that's okay. I encourage you to go read it. I have talks on it if you want to kind of get some, so read through it with my teaching. I have some talks on it I can direct you to. And I preached on it. If you go way back in Affirmation site, you can listen to my sermons on Revelation from now a decade ago. But the voices under the altar are the martyrs from Revelation chapter 6. They're the martyrs under the altar, who back in Revelation 6 were crying out to God, God, how long? How long are you going to let this chaos go on? How long are you going to let them trample the church? How long are you going to let them kill us who are your people? Why are you letting this destruction come upon us? Lord, you are sovereign and true, but when are you going to end this? And the Lord said to them, not now. Not yet. You're going to have to wait a little longer till the full number of your brothers is brought in. That is, the church is going to have to suffer more before I end this. Because the Lord is using, it turns out, the suffering of his church to be the extension of the sacrifice of Christ to the world. It is the suffering of the church that will bring the gospel to the world. As the church father Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And so even though the martyrs just want vindication and the martyrs want things to be set right, and they're envisioned as souls under the altar crying out to the Lord, who is sovereign and true, to just set this thing right, the Lord tells him, not yet. Not yet. You're going to have to wait until the full number of your martyr brothers are brought in. But now here in Revelation 16, as the wrath of God is being poured out, the angel says, Lord, this is right. This is good. You are holy and true. And then a voice comes up out from under the altar. The martyrs themselves join in. I heard a voice from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and just are and righteous are your judgments. The saints rejoice in the vindication of God's name. The saints rejoice in the justice and righteousness and holiness of God. I know that right now we feel a tear because we're sinful. And so we look at sinners being judged and we recoil, or we tend to sympathize with them. But here we get a vision of the martyrs under the altar, and they are just purely rejoicing. The judgment and justice and holiness and wrath of God for them is no conflict with his mercy and his love and his grace and his kindness and his faithfulness. And they rejoice. It's interesting when you read the Psalms and you hear the psalmist oftentimes saying, oh Lord, how we look forward to the day of your judgment when you will judge in equity and all the trees will clap their hands and the rivers will sing. Like, wait, they're going to sing over the judgment of God? Well, yeah, turns out when we see it come in Revelation, the saints do rejoice because the Lord is setting all things right. But on the other hand, there's other voices in this text, and we see it in the next bowl. The next bowl, the sun comes and scorches the people. Again, in just an image of the righteous and holy judgment of God coming down and just blistering, if you will, those who refuse to repent. And how do those who are with the beast, how did they respond? And the men were scorched with great heat, verse 9, and they blasphemed the name of God who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent or give him glory. That's right out of Romans 1, right? They neither glorified God nor gave thanks to him. That's why I chose that call to worship today, kind of from the middle of Psalm 107. Oh, that man would give thanks to God for his wonderful deeds. But these people have not given thanks to God for his wonderful deeds. And now when the judgment is poured out, does the judgment stir them to repentance? Does judgment break people? No, it doesn't. Turns out what judgment does is harden people. Those who are recalcitrant, those who are servants of the beast. As I told my students the other day, and I think I even used this image with you, right? The sun here, the wrath of God that burns, has two different effects on two different groups. On wax, it softens them. But on clay, it dries it and hardens it. The same sun softens wax and blister, you know, and hardens clay. And so here, as the wrath of God is poured out, the martyrs are softened and they're rejoicing and they're giving glory to God. And those who are with the beast are hardened in their sin and they begin to blaspheme God and they will not give him praise. Then in the very next bowl, and the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast and the kingdom became full of darkness. And what did they do? How did they respond as they watch their loyalty now crumble and the beast falling apart? They don't go, oh no, bad decision. We put our money in Pharaoh. Bad idea. Maybe we should go over here and be with the Lord, who's leading his people to a promised land. No, they don't do that. They don't do that. Instead, they gnaw off their tongues. Rather than praise God and give thanks to him, they will bite their own tongues off and spit them out rather than. I will not repent. I remember when Christopher Hitchens was dying of esophageal cancer. And he did an interview shortly before his death, and the interviewer asked him, "Is there any movement toward God now that you're you know?" He was an anti-theist, not even an atheist. He said, "It's not just that I don't believe in God. I think belief in God is evil." And so, okay, now you're dying of esophageal cancer. It's like, okay, that's cute, but now you're about to it's game on now, right? And he said, "No. Not only do I not believe, if you hear that I have believed." If you hear, I remember watching this and having chills down my spine. He's like, if you hear that I have repented, know it was the medication. I will not. You're like, ooh. These people chew their tongues off and spit them out, and they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. So we have this, again, blasphemy that comes out. And then again, one last time down in verse 21, when we get the final vision of the revelation of the wrath of God, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent, and men blaspheme God because of the plague of hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. So three times we have this response of the recalcitrant and this refusal to give glory to God or to praise him, but rather blasphemy, gnawing tongues off, and pointing the finger back at God, just as Pharaoh, who again and again and again hardened his heart, and would not give God thanks and praise. Now, brothers and sisters, before us are two images, and we need to pray. We need to be prayerful that we have hearts of wax and not hearts of clay. Now, I want to conclude this image, text in this sermon, with bringing this theme of the bowls of wrath back to our Lord Jesus Christ. Because you and I all by nature are recalcitrant. You and I all by nature are like Pharaoh. You and I all by nature have hearts of clay. But what we do is we trust in a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who on that night in which he was betrayed, gave thanks and gave a cup of wine to his disciples, a bowl, okay, of wine, and gave it to his disciples and said, drink. This cup of blessing which I bless is my blood poured out for you. Drink it and be blessed. Here, we're all going to have to drink a cup, okay? here, this is the cup I give you. It's a cup of blessing. Drink it. Just back in the two chapters before this, in chapter 14, when the vision of Revelation is beginning to point forward to the idea of the harlot who comes and seduces the people of God and seduces humanity to worship the beast. It says this in chapter 14, verse 9. Then a third angel followed him, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark, that is the mark of the beast, on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire over this mark and over the number of the beast. This image of a cup of wrath, which now we find out in chapter 16 is actually a sevenfold cup, right? It's a cup fullest to the full, is a cup you're going to have to drink right to the dregs. And Jesus in the upper room pours wine, a cup, a bowl, but a cup of blessing, and says, here, drink it. Then they go out into the darkness, into the garden. And he tells the disciples, please pray with me and for me. I don't want you to enter into what I'm about to enter into. And he goes alone now, off into the deepest darkness. And while he's there, what does he pray for? He prays to the Father. Father, if there be any way, let this suffering pass from me. No, let this terrible thing pass. No, let this cup, let this bowl pass from me. If there's any other way to do this than me having to drink the cup that all who follow the beast have to drink to the dregs, the cup of the foaming wrath of God poured in all of its fullness into the cup of his fury. It's like, that's just, how can we keep saying things to make it be really bad, right? The fullness of his foaming wrath poured in all its fullness into the cup of his fury. And Jesus says, Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. But if not, then your will, not my will. And that is the cup that he drinks for us. He drinks our cup of wrath. You deserve this. You deserve Revelation 16. You are the recalcitrant. I am the recalcitrant. Yet Jesus takes our cup from us. Here, I will take it. And slides his blood, the cup of blessing, across the table to us and says, here, you drink this and I'll drink that. And he goes to the cross and drinks the sevenfold cup of the wrath of God on your behalf. That is our salvation. That's our salvation. You deserve the sevenfold cup of wrath as much as these guys. And yet the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has taken it for you all, sevenfold fullness, so that it is gone and completely extinguished for you. Oh, that man would give thanks and glory to God for the great deeds he has done for men. And brothers and sisters, he has done the greatest deed for you. And it's offered to the world. There's no need for you to have to drink this cup. There's no need for you to have to endure the sevenfold bowl wrath of God, because Jesus has taken it for you. And so may we rejoice in that. And again, may that then stir us, soften us, and move us to greater repentance. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a challenging text and a challenging vision. But Lord, we know that in this vision, you remind us of your judgment and wrath that is coming, and yet which is to come in all of its sevenfold fullness. And so we pray that you would give us hearts of wax. Give us hearts that trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, how we thank you and give you praise for what he has done on our behalf. For he has given us the cup of blessing, while he himself took the sevenfold cup of wrath and drank it to the dregs, that we through him might be forgiven. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thanks be unto you. Amen.